So let's just pray. Father God, we just come into your beautiful presence now. We pray, O Lord, that as we gather around your living word, that you will be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you will put your words into my mouth. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified at this time. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us from your word. Although it is about things in the past, it's so relevant for today and for ourselves as well. So, Lord Jesus, I just pray that you will lead us and guide us. Help us just to see ourselves as sitting around the feet of Jesus, who is our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Saviour and our friend. And, oh Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love for each one of us. May your love grow in our hearts day by day. Our love for you and our love for one another. For the Bible says that we shall be known by our love. And so, Lord, thank you for your love that's shed abroad in our hearts. Bless us as we meet together now. Bless this time. And may you be glorified in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So we are going to go straight into actually reading the passage in Revelation. We are in the church at Sardis, just to remind ourselves that we went through what I call two very difficult weeks, where we were looking at the beginnings of how a paganism basically came into the church and where that led. But even so, through all of that, there were promises, even to, you know, Thyatira last week, the promises were that there would be power over the nations and that they would have the morning star, things about the millennium, things that we are overcomers, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And really, that's really, you know, we kind of got to there and just finished by saying that that particular church had a prophetic profile and represents the medieval church and the rise of Roman Catholicism and the pagan influences that grew from within it. So it had been well and truly infiltrated, the true church had been, by other things. And as we go through, we will find that things will kind of change. And as we get to this one, the church at Sardis, there's a huge change takes place. So Revelation 3, 1 to 6, if I could ask somebody to read that passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, please.
Okay. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds to the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you. Oh, good morning, Dan. Good morning. How nice to see
morning.
You. Okay, so you're...
Morning.
So that's lovely to have you with us. So just hang in there. We're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3. It doesn't matter if you haven't got your Bible with you as you're walking along, but just listen in there. Oh, we've got Joe coming in as well. Right. So it's a reminder, really, in this passage, first of all, that in verse 4, it says, you have a few names in Sardis, few. And it appears that in this church, which Jesus sees as looking as though they're alive, but actually they're dead, there's still a few. And that's why I've headed that, the remnant. I know I go on quite a lot about the remnant, because I believe that the remnant is getting smaller and smaller. Those people who are really, truly going on with the Lord and walking in the straight and narrow way with Jesus, that those people, because it requires obedience and sacrifice, if you like, and a crucified life, that not everyone is willing to do that kind of thing and live their life like that. They want to be part of the world as well. And that, you know, makes things hard. And so these people, the remnant, it says the few, I know I'm in verse 4, but don't worry, we'll come back to the beginning. But I just wanted to point that out, that I've put that at the beginning to remind us that this is also about the remnant church. In every church, there's a remnant, I guess, today. There'll be those who are on the outskirts, and then those who are a bit wishy-washy, and those who are really on fire, if you like, for the Lord. So, first of all, in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's a very, very strong, quite a hard thing that Jesus is asking John to write down about this church. John is writing it down, obviously, the prophetic order of events. We know that. We know that it talks about the end times, and he's writing about this vision that he's just seen. I've done a little overview on the first page of your notes, which I won't go through now because it's simply the divine overview of this particular book here. The things that John has seen, the things that are happening, which are continuing to happen until he comes, and the things which shall be hereafter. So these are local churches, and this has been written to the church in Sardis, which is number 5 church. Just to remind ourselves, and I know I've said it before, but the whole of the book was sent to all 7 churches. So all 7 churches read all 7 letters. It wasn't just that they were all taken out and one was here and one was there and one was there, because that would actually be destroying this book, because Jesus says right at the very beginning, the revelation, not plural, some people call this book Revelations, and it's not, it's only one complete revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And this is the whole book. So the whole book was sent out. And we have to try and remember that and keep that in the context, because very often it's split up a bit and it's all together. It's absolutely all together. So we don't want to lose sight of that. They read all of the letters, and the letters followed by all of the things that came next. And it's a prophetic vision that John was given for all of us, even now. So it's the whole body of Christ, right down through the ages, has been reading this book. And the wonderful thing about this book, of course, is we are promised that if we read it, we'll get a blessing. And so read it lots of times, and you'll get lots of blessings. That's what I say. So we have an admonition as usual, a firm warning or reprimand, and we have the personal application, the prophetic application. So we'll come to those as we come to them. But first of all, what I want to say is that Jesus is writing to Sardis to remind them that he knows everything. Because they're dead, they have obviously forgotten that Jesus actually knows everything. They're just living their lives, however, and they've got no life in them. But Jesus is reminding them that he knows all things. So in verse 1, first of all, he's referring to the seven spirits of God. And you may not have this, you won't have this in your notes because these are my extra notes, which I will send on to you. But you might want to just write down the seven spirits of God. It's because he says that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And this is what it is. Basically, we have to look in other places of scriptures to see where seven spirits of God comes in order to throw light on it. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, if we go to that, it says this. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. So that's one reference of the seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all the earth. And this is when John was in heaven and in front of Jesus, and we always get the same thing, don't we? The throne of God and the four living creatures, they're always there. We've talked about them so many times, they're always there. And then the lamb that had been slain, well, obviously that's Jesus, and looking as though he'd been slain. He still bears the wounds in his body because he was slain. Now, literally, I'm sure Jesus didn't stand there like, or the lamb didn't stand there with kind of seven horns and a row of eyes on his face. But what it's saying is, this is what he is like. What are the horns? And in the Old Testament and in Daniel and in other places, what we read about horns is that they signify kingship. So horns are leaders or kings in the Old Testament. And in the book of Daniel, we have this little horn coming up as well when he talks about the Antichrist. So Jesus is a king, and this seven horns basically means that's the number of perfection. He's the perfect king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one to be praised and magnified and worshipped. And he's standing there in all his glory, the wounded lamb of God, and showing us by the seven horns that he is the King of Kings. There is no one above him, and he has all authority. So that's the seven horns. The seven eyes are the seven spirits. They're all-seeing eyes. And it says that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere throughout the world. He sees everything. Nothing goes past him. He is the one who sees all. In all the earth, he sees our lives, each individual person. So Jesus is the King of Kings who sees everything throughout the world. And he has all authority because he's the King of Kings. And the other verse of scripture you can look at is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And if you turn to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, it tells you there about the seven spirits. So, and this is a prophetic a piece about Jesus. So verse 11 in Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So here, for a start off, we have a prophecy about Jesus coming forth as a rod. That rod has a capital R, which means it's talking about a person, which is obviously Jesus. Anything with a capital letter is a name of a person, place or thing. He's coming from the stem of Jesse, and that's David's line, because Jesse was comes from David comes from Jesse. And a branch. Here again, you have the capital B for branch. Jesus is the branch. And this branch will grow out of the roots of King David's line, basically. And he is a rod, meaning he's a ruler. He will rule, and the Bible says that he will rule with a rod of iron, as we know, when he comes in the millennium time. And the Spirit here, where it says the Spirit of the Lord. So you've got number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. Number four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the fear of the Lord. And so these all emphasize, these are within Jesus, and all part of one Spirit, but these are all different aspects, if you like, of Jesus. So those are the names of the seven spirits of the Lord. So Jesus is reminding them here of who he is and what he can do, and that he can see everything. So Revelation chapter 3, back to that again. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's a really, really sad statement there. You know, the seven stars, which we read about in verse 1, these are, as we learnt when we read in Ephesus, we talked about the messengers. They were simply the leaders of the church, the messengers to the people, the ministers, call them what you like. But they are the ones who were supposed to be leading these churches. And actually Jesus is speaking to them and he's saying, you need to take note and sort out the state of your church, the state it's got into. Because leaders will be judged more strictly because they're responsible for bringing the people on and to help them to grow in the Spirit and to grow into life and to grow into service. Church is not a spectator sport. Church is where every member should be active and doing something and contributing in some way, however small. And so here in verse 2, in verse 1, where it says you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead, is because they're a compromising church. Once you start to compromise with the world, then you start to die. It leads to death. And so what Jesus is saying to them, you think you're alive because you've got a jolly service going on, or you think you're alive because, you know, there's loads of people in your church, or you think you're alive because, you know, everybody's doing something and there's people up there singing at the front and there's this, that and the other going on and hustle and bustle and all that sort of thing and everybody's talking to everybody at the end and whatever. But that's just the outside, because what God is saying here with this church, you think you're alive because of all this stuff that's going on in your church. But Jesus is looking on their heart and he actually says, no, you're dead. You're actually dead. In fact, how many people in your church are truly born again, really on fire for God? How many? And how many are hangers on? How many are coming because they quite like coming along anyway, and it's a nice place to go to? You know, how many are coming because they, you know, they've got some friends there and they can have coffee afterwards and some free cake, you know, and all of that sort of thing. And so we really have to kind of look at ourselves, you know, and what our church is like and what we can maybe do, or what does God want us to do? And this word dead, it's actually a Greek word, nekros. And that particular word means a dead body that's beginning to rot so that it smells horrible. So that word there, dead, means a rotting corpse. And as I was thinking of that, you know, you think, you go around and you look at churches. You know, they all look lovely, don't they? There's some lovely church buildings. You know, the Anglicans have built some marvellous temples, if you like, to God, and you know, and there are other people who spend loads and loads of money on making their building absolutely fantastic. Not that there's anything wrong with that, because we don't want it to leak and fall down on us, but you look at the building and you say, that's a really nice building, It's a really lovely church. And what you're talking about is the building. You know, that's a really nice... Oh, you have done a nice job with your church. It looks really lovely. But if it's filled with dead, rotting corpses, it's actually only a fancy-looking coffin at the end of the day. You know? And that is really, you know, how you could put it. If it's filled with dead people, it's a fancy coffin because it's dead. So Jesus isn't looking, obviously, at the buildings. He isn't looking at, you know, all the peripheral. He is looking at the heart, and we know that because the scripture says, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but Jesus looks on the heart, and he knows all things. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, Luke 8:17. And we know that, you know, we ourselves are responsible for our heart and how it is with God. That, you know, it's no good putting on a front, because everybody else might be saying, oh, you know, they're a really upright Christian or whatever. God knows our hearts, and so he knows all things. And really, that's what the beginning of this letter is reminding the I don't know whether to call them the Sardisians or the Sardines, actually, but I think I'll call them Sardines, because it's it's a bit humorous, but you know what I mean. So these Sardines, they are, you know, being reminded, because they're dead, and Jesus wants to kind of get them moving and not stay dead. You know, resurrected. They need to be resurrected. If you look up Luke chapter 8, verse 17, this again is just emphasising what we've just said. Luke 8:17. My pages are all sticking together here. Right, where are we? Luke 8:17. This is what Jesus says. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed. Well, just think about that.
Yes.
Everything that's secret is going to be revealed, even if it's on the last day, as we stand before the Lord. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. We can't hide anything from God. And even if we wait until we stand at the judgment throne, it will come to light. And, you know, we just need to, and therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. It's that idea that you know, you look alive, but you're dead. And actually, you're going to be even more dead if there is such a thing. You can be deader, but... You know, it'll be taken away if you're not doing anything about it. So Hebrews chapter 4. Well, we've been to Hebrews, so we should know Hebrews quite well by now, because we've spent weeks and weeks on Hebrews. Wonderful book. I just love Hebrews. But anyway, where am I? Hebrews chapter 4. I've lost my place now. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's really important to remember that we're not just going to mosey off into heaven and kind of mosey up to the throne of God, and God pats us on the head and gives us a crown and that's that. You know, there's the Bema seat we have to stand before, which is the seat where we will be actually given account of ourselves. It actually says it in my Bible, the word must is in italics to emphasize that point, open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there's no getting away from it or wriggling out of it. We must give an account to him of what we've done in our lives and what our hearts have been like, and how honest we've been before God, and how open we have been, you know, with one another as Christians and in our fellowships, etc. You know, it's just so important, so that we can be open and honest, and then we have nothing to be ashamed of when we get to the throne. And, you know, and Jesus, we want Jesus to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we desire that. We really, really want it. And that's why it's so important to take note of these things. So I'm just going to take a little kind of, not a detour, but to give you some background of Sardis so that we can then relate it to, you know, where we're at and the church, etc. And I'm going to try and do it fairly quickly because I don't want to spend too much time just doing background. But on the other hand, when you have background for something, it puts that thing into context so that we understand what is going on in Sardis. They have a history. And actually that history is very, very significant to what we are studying in these six verses of scripture, as you will see when we get there. So bear with me and we'll just go through very quickly. Apart from the fact that I found out that the Sardis, or a Sardius, is actually a jewel, a stone, and it's the first stone in the first row of the high priest's breastplate. And I just thought, Sardis is on Jesus's heart, on the breastplate. And that is in the Antiquities of Josephus 3:7, section 5. Just so you know, I've got it from somewhere and I'm not making it up. Because Josephus was a priest, by the way, as well as a historian. So we get these little bits from Revelation 4:3, where it talks about the divine brightness of Jesus and his wrath. So together you have holiness and the wrath of God together in Jesus. And Sardis is kind of a reflection of that by its name, Sardis, but from this stone. It's also, the Sardius is also the sixth foundation of the New Jerusalem. How about that? So this stone, I kind of asked myself the question, was Sardis likened to a precious stone? Was that church, when it was first built, when it first became, you know, it was on fire for God and a precious stone, and Jesus loved that church, and it was really going on for the Lord, because churches usually do start off well. and you know, those people there at the time, you know, we are like precious stones. We are living stones, in fact, being built together. That we're made like jewels, the Bible says, that we're like jewels. And this Sardis was probably, from its name, is being likened to a precious stone. We're precious stones to God. But what happened to Sardis? Because it was really sad, because they lost the way somewhere along the line. So Sardis was rich. So you could say when the church started, it was rich. It had Jesus, it had the Holy Spirit. And Sardis, it was a very, very busy, dealing in jewellery and dye and so on. It was a residence of the Greek royal dynasty. It was ruled by King Croesus of Lydia, who was the most wealthy man of the times. That's where we get our saying, as rich as Croesus, because he was the richest man basically in the world. Gold and silver was in such abundance, it used to run down the hills and then land in the river and go onto the riverbed and get washed up onto the banks. And it was like everywhere. Gold dust was kind of all over the place. And so the first gold coins were actually made there as well. So, and Croesus actually funded this huge temple that was built there to, you name it, Cybele, Artemis, Diana, roots in Semiramis, etc. So there was paganism, obviously, rife there. And also, out of interest, one of the largest ancient synagogues has been excavated there. And because of that, they have found out that the strength and the wealth of the Jewish community in that place was actually very strong. However, generally speaking, the city itself was pagan, but within the city there was this church. And today we are living in a world which you could say is more and more pagan, more and more, you know, witchcraft is a huge thing, and New Age stuff. All of that, it surrounds us. We are bombarded from every side by stuff that really we shouldn't, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with. It's there, and we are having to keep ourselves clean and pure within a world that is filthy and, you know, sinful. And in the same way, the church that was built originally in Sardis and that came about was, as you might say, a precious stone, one of Jesus's, you know, precious things. However, all this paganism seemed to kind of, as we've seen already before coming into the church, it came into Sardis. This church, this city as well, another thing about the city, which will come into our study, was virtually impregnable because it was on a cliff top and three sides of it was sheer cliff. So any armies trying to get in, I'm not quite sure what the other side was, whether it had something at the back of it. It doesn't actually say in the books, but it just said that it was built on the side of Mount Timulus. So if it was on the side of a mountain, presumably if it was into the mountain, the high bit you couldn't get down and the bottom bit you couldn't get up unless you knew a secret way, which actually the Sardines knew a way. Okay, but it was hidden. And so it could only be entered through a very, very narrow road leading to the city, actually on the fourth side, and that's their way in. So no enemy could get in on the fourth side because the road was so narrow, it could be easily guarded and watched so that nobody could get in. So the inhabitants actually thought they were impregnable to invasion, which gave them a great confidence. This can also happen to the Christian and to a church. You know, we're a great church here. We've got lots of great stuff going on. You know, we're not going to go off down a funny road or do this, that and the other. We're impregnable to invasion and this, that and the other. You know, and we should always remember that we are weak vessels and that we need to rely wholly on Jesus all of the time and not take our eyes off him. Anyway, this cliff that I was talking about, actually it suffered continual erosion and it was quite untrustworthy, but it gave the inhabitants a false sense of security. So let's go back in time to 549 BC. So this is 500 years before this letter was ever written. And Croesus was the king at that time. Okay, he wasn't the king of Sardis when the letter was written. And he left unguarded the three sides of the city because he thought they were impregnable. And after a 14-day siege, you can imagine all the soldiers were gathered round the bottom and they were trying to starve them out. And so they just sat there and waited. But they were told, just watch and see what happens, see if you can find a way in, because I'm fed up with waiting, basically. And so one of the soldiers noticed a soldier up at the top on the battlements there drop his helmet, and he watched as it bounced down, and then this soldier came over the battlements and went down here, and he got the helmet, and they noted his helmet going all the way back up again to the top. Ah, there's a secret path, so we can get in. And in the darkness, and notice this, in the darkness, in the night, because that pops up several times. In the darkness of the following night, this Persian party, Clive found that way in. It was a crack that they could climb up, and they found their way in, and they just overtook them. In fact, Sardis fell with hardly any struggles. Obviously, over time, Sardis rose again, and they forgot their history. They didn't learn their lesson. And so then in 214 BC, the cliffs again were breached, and the city was taken by Antiochus the Great of Greece. So each time it was due to an overconfident attitude, and that's why Sardis fell. It's when they took their eyes off what they should have been watching because they were so confident. They weren't watching, in fact, they weren't watching. The people of Sardis were guilty of not being watchful. And that comes in this letter to Sardis about the fact that they weren't being watchful. One historian says, history teaches that man learns nothing from history. Now, the history is important if we want to understand how this church relates to the age we're looking at, the Church of Sardis, because it has a lot of parallels between the church era in which we're looking, which is the denominational church era, and our era now in our time and our personal life. It speaks to all of these things. As I've said before, when you're studying prophecy, there is usually a fulfillment that happens very soon. There's a fulfillment that happens in the far future, and there's probably lots of little bits along the way and lessons to be learnt. So we have Sardis, which is a city full of its own success, and they had become complacent. And so Jesus was saying to this church, you have become complacent, full of ease, sitting back on your laurels, thinking everything's okay, not being watchful. So that's why you've ended up dead. And it's always this thing, whole thing is always about, you know, how you're living your life for Christ, really. So I just turn over. So just very briefly, because I don't really want to spend a huge amount of time on this. However, it does help us as well. So Sardis represents a period of time when change was actually happening. The Reformation, that's what this is all about, the Reformation, which took place between 1520 and 1758. So we've left behind, we've gone through the Catholic stuff that we looked at before. We get into the Reformation with Martin Luther. And at the time of Martin Luther, there was a terrible pope in charge. And it was partly because of him that this whole Reformation took place, because the popes had become worse and worse and worse. They were turning on all anyone who they thought was a heretic, burning them at the stake, and all of that. Notice, by the way, that this was the church persecuting the church. It was nothing to do with outside people doing the persecution. It was the church persecuting the church, because the Catholic Church thought they were so right, and they didn't want any change and all the rest of it, that any time somebody popped up out of the woodwork, as it were, with another idea or wanted to come against them, they would get rid of them. But here was Martin Luther. And Pope Louis X actually became a pope, can you believe it, when he was 8 years old? I mean, how can a child possibly be a pope? Obviously, he was being told what to do by all the grown-ups and everything. But he became a cardinal when he was 13. And when he was 13, he appointed 27 church officers, and he appointed cardinals who were 7 years old. I mean, you know, it's ludicrous that this could even be allowed to happen within what was the church. It was the world church. The Catholic Church was it. Yes, there were pockets. There were always pockets of true Christians, but they were such small pockets, and they kept themselves underground and they kept themselves hidden because it was so dangerous to be somebody else that wasn't a Catholic. So the Church of Jesus Christ hadn't died out. In fact, even within the Catholic Church, there were some people who actually, because they'd been seeking God, found him, and that kept them going, but they kind of stayed where they were, fairly hidden. So you had the true church didn't die out, but it was a very small remnant, and it was very widely scattered. So you have to imagine that because the Catholic Church was so powerful, it was a state church, it therefore was also political as well. It just ruled. That was it. We don't know what that's like here because we've moved on. But if we were living then, it was a very different matter. And it was a horrible time of, you know, to be living in. This child pope, he maintained the most luxurious and licentious court in Europe, and he reaffirmed the doctrine that every person must be subject to the Roman pontiff for salvation. Can you believe that? So people now were being told you can only be saved through the Pope. Jesus Christ doesn't even come into it. They've actually removed Jesus Christ and what he can do from their doctrines altogether. And this was, as I say, in the 1500s. So he issued indulgences for fees. So if you want to get your mum out of purgatory, where, you know, it, which is like hell, well, it's sort of the outside place of hell. If you paid enough money, then the Pope would say, that's fine, I'll, you know, let her go, and all the rest of it. You could also pay for pardons for murder, polygamy and witchcraft. These could be bought. And he declared the burning of heretics as a divine appointment because he enjoyed burning anyone who disagreed with him. At a large banquet of dignitaries, he actually made a terrible statement about Christianity. Quote, this is from a proper place, how well we know what a profitable superstition this fable of Christ has been for us and our predecessors. So he's actually saying that he's talking about the Christian faith as being a fable, but it's really profited us because we can make a lot of money out of it. We get all this money from people by doing this, that and the other, just because we're promoting, you know, this fable of Christianity. It's absolutely dreadful when you think about it. You know, we have never been probably taught much about this at all. He loved bawdy jokes and obscene comedies, which were often performed in the Vatican by other cardinals. And at this time, the Roman Church was at the height of its corruption. And that's why God intervened, because it's like we in the Old Testament where God says, enough is enough. That's it. I'm doing something about this. So we move on from Thyatira to the heights of Roman Catholicism with all that paganism. And then we move into this time of Reformation and Martin Luther's conversion, because that's what happened. Because Martin Luther was a Catholic. Everybody was a Catholic, basically. You had to be a Catholic or you got burnt at the stake. And that was that. So this is why basically the true church was underground, because there were true believers, but it was very, very hard, very hard time. So we have John Wycliffe attacking the papacy because he was going on at the sale of indulgences, but he translated the Bible into English, John Wycliffe. So because the Roman Church forbade anyone to have a Bible and said that the only people who could teach the Bible is somebody from the Roman Catholic Church, you know, a priest, and obviously they could say what they liked, I suppose, and the people wouldn't know whether it was in the Bible or not. You get Wycliffe, his teaching spread to Bohemia, where they found a powerful advocate in Jan Hus, or John Hus. He was executed in 1415. This led to the wars. There were a lot of wars that were religious wars, and they all centred around Roman Catholicism and trying to get out of it. So we think that we're not suffering or have never suffered persecution is not true. Now in the 21st century, it's been quite easy. We're all very sitting on our laurels and, you know, and we can be a Christian and that's fine. And you can be a Muslim and that's fine and all the rest of it. England went through horrendous persecution from the Roman Catholic Church. And there were actual wars that were fought because of it when people rose up against it. So let's go to Martin Luther. He was the son of a coal miner, and in 1505 he was caught in a violent thunderstorm with lightning falling all around him to such a degree he was so frightened of it. So he began to pray, because he was a Catholic, to the patron saint of coal miners, which was St. Anne. And he said, St. Anne, if you save me, I'll become a monk. Well, I think probably God kind of, although he heard that prayer and it was to St. Anne, I think God had a plan for Martin Luther. So he stopped the storm. It was God, not St. Anne, who stopped the storm, even though Martin Luther prayed to this patron saint. If you save me, I'll become a monk. So the storm stopped. He spent 3 years in an Augustinian monastery and he received a doctorate in theology. But the more he studied, the more troubled he became. He was a seeker. He was a seeker after God. That's why he had a hunger in his heart. You see, that a lot of people maybe don't have. And so then he began to be really obsessed about, I've got to find God. I can't, you know, he was very, very conscious of the fact that he was a sinner. Isn't that amazing? And the depravity of sin and what that can do to a life. And he was really conscious of it, but he couldn't get rid of it. And he even fasted for 10 to 15 days at a time. And when the temperatures were below zero, he would sleep outside without a blanket. Because Catholic theology teaches that the way to heaven was not through Christ, but through suffering. So give yourself enough suffering and maybe you'll get there. That was their theology. And he was still a Catholic. He hadn't quite found the truth, but he was a seeker. And so between his studies in theology, he would actually beat his own body black and blue. It's called self-flagellation. And some priests still do that these days. And in 1510 to 1511, he decided, well, OK, I'll make a pilgrimage to Rome. Maybe I'll find out something there, in the hope that he would find the peace that he was seeking. So he was really seeking. I kind of think, well, why didn't God reveal himself earlier? But I think it's because Martin Luther obviously had to go through this process to really, really find the truth. And as he travelled to Rome, which was on foot, he crossed the Alps on foot, and he almost died at a monastery because he had developed a high fever. However, while being nursed to health, a wise monk told him to read the book of Habakkuk. So, you know, as I say, in the Catholic Church, there were obviously some people who maybe had got it right. And it just blew his mind. He read, "The just shall live by faith." And that really spoke to his heart. The just shall live by faith. Faith, not works. Not all this stuff that I've been putting myself, not beating myself, not freezing out in the cold and going without food. The just shall live by faith. It's faith. He couldn't take his eyes off it. So his book, you know, it says about his life. It blew his mind as he realised that it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church that could get him into heaven. It was by trusting in God through Christ Jesus. And that verse of scripture, God used that to speak to his heart and it changed his life. So he did carry on to Rome, hoping that he might find something there. But he was absolutely appalled by the corruption that he found. At the time, money was needed for rebuilding St. Peter's Cathedral. And so the priests and everybody were raising funds by selling loads and loads of indulgences for people. So, you know, they were just trying to say, come and buy, you know, get you somebody out of hell or whatever. And obviously really fleecing the people. So when he returned home, having discovered that Jesus Christ was his saviour and his Lord, and he could be saved through faith and not through works, he began to preach the doctrine of salvation by faith rather than works. Now, no one had heard a message like that in the major denomination of the world, not since Paul's day, really, because the Roman Catholic Church grew so vast and so rapidly and took over everything that it was really, really difficult to hear the true word of God. It had been stifled. So this, from this time on, really, what he was saying, it's the scriptures that matter. It's what the scriptures say. It's what the Bible says. It's not what the priest says or what the Pope says. And while preaching this message in Germany, because, of course, Luther was a German, so he lived in Germany, and he was preaching salvation by faith alone, there was another monk there. He was called Johann Tetzel, and he was raising money for the Pope by selling indulgences. And he wrote a famous saying that said, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul at once to heaven springs." So in other words, as soon as I get your money, I will release your loved one who is now in purgatory so they can get to heaven. So you've got these two big preachers preaching opposites of each other, okay? And actually, this preacher, this Roman priest, he had a thing he used to say over people when he absolved them. These are people, he would, as I said, he was raising money for the Pope, and he would absolve people from their sins for money. And this is what he said: you give me your money. And then this is what he said over them, and I've quoted this, so it's a proper quote: by the authority of all the saints, and in mercy towards you, I absolve you from all sins and misdeeds, and remit all punishment for 10 days. That's what he said, for 10 days. The reason was, so for 10 days, you could go away, you could do as you like, you could live a life of sin, because you've already been forgiven, you've paid for it, you've been forgiven for 10 days, and then 10 days later, if you want another extension, you just go back and get it again. And so they made a lot of money that way, because every 10 days, you'd be paying for your absolving of your sins so that you can go and live and do as you like. It's absolutely phenomenal. So this is what Christianity had become as the Roman Catholic faith, as it were, denomination took over basically the world. And even now, I think they've, you know, it's worldwide, isn't it? And purgatory is still part of their doctrine, and no pope has ever actually renounced that at all. Anyway, Martin Luther, that's what made Martin Luther respond with his 95 theses that he put on the church door, was this whole business of this chap, Johann Tetzel, selling all these indulgences, and basically it was just promoting sin and making money. So Martin Luther drew up this list of 95 theses and why indulgences were wrong, etc., etc. And number 5 of that denied the Pope's authority to forgive sins. And Martin Luther said that the Pope had no right to forgive anyone their sins. And in a lecture, he said that if the Pope can forgive anyone's sins, then why doesn't he just do it out of love and release all of us now? So he was obviously, you know, being a bit sarcastic there, but that was in one of his lectures. And so the Pope actually responded to him, and he was taken to, where was he? Anyway, I can't find, it doesn't matter. He burnt the response that the Pope sent to him. He burnt it in a fire in front of everybody and said, basically, I don't agree with it, and that's that. He was actually, at one point, incarcerated in a castle by a friend so that the Romans couldn't get him. And while he was there, he actually wrote a translation of the scriptures into German. So he didn't waste time. So the only other thing that I need to bring up is how Jesuits came into being. Now, our present Pope is a Jesuit. I don't know if you knew that or not. I don't know if you know what the Jesuits are, but it's important to our understanding of the age in which we live in now to know what the Jesuits are. And so I will give you a bit of history of that before I come back to the letter of Sardis. And I said I'm not going to hurry because this is really important. So let's go back a little bit in history. In 1216, Pope Innocent, I just hate that word innocent because he wasn't innocent, Pope Innocent III ordered a priest by the name of Dominic in Spain to form a special group to destroy all heretics. Now, this special group, for a start off, became known as the Dominican Order. I think people have heard of the Dominican Order. And after this, the Inquisition turned up the heat because of Luther's resistance. So the Inquisition, as you remember, is when priests burn heretics, seize their lands, take all the money, and basically make themselves rich at the same time. That's an Inquisition. So that was turned up after Luther's resistance. And this started several centuries of wars between those who were loyal to Rome and those who were opposed to Rome. Because now, since Luther, the opposition was rising up. So there were more and more Christians who wanted to follow the true faith and follow Jesus Christ. But still, Rome was very, very strong. So you had several wars. And by the way, we then became called Protestants. So you've got, when the Reformation started, the people who broke away from Catholicism were called Protestants. It comes from the word protest. So basically, if you call yourself a Protestant, you're a protester against the Roman Catholic Church. That's actually what it means. Okay, so you had the German Protestants, and there was a war on the Protestants of the Netherlands. Then there was the Huguenot Wars in France. And then Philip made an attempt, King Philip of, I thought it's Spain, he came to England to try and quench the Protestants in England. And we had the 30 Years' War. So that covers a period of time between 1566 and 1648. The last war, the 30 Years' War, was a really awful time for people who were not Roman Catholics. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Waldensian Christians, but they basically their leader was just somebody, I think, called Walden. But basically, there were a few groups of people, particularly in France, who were Bible-believing. By this time, they'd got their Bible. They could read their Bible in their own language. They were following Christ. They said, the scripture is what we follow. We are Bible-believing Christians. We are saved through faith in Christ. We are not following the Romans, okay? Now, these Waldensian Christians, they were absolutely butchered to death. There were 900,000 Waldensian Christians who were killed. They were the ones who earlier on had hid in the hills in the times that we've previously talked about. They hid in the hills rather than follow the Catholic faith. But they were eventually wiped out. I don't know whether there were any at all that were left. In Bohemia, in 1600 AD, in a population of 4 million, 80% by that time had become Protestant. They'd all wanted to come away from the Catholic Church and the chains that bound them. After the Habsburgs and the Jesuits had done their work, only 800,000 were left, and they were all Catholics. So they wiped out, basically, the Habsburgs and the Jesuits, wiped out all the Protestants in Bohemia. They also wiped out half the population of Austria and Hungary, and they were completely slaughtered. That comes from Halley's Bible Handbook. And in 1572, the Jesuits secretly engineered the massacre of Bartholomew, and they used Roman Catholic troops and the Dominican monks from whom Jesuits came from to do the job. And without warning, they swooped on these people and slaughtered the Bible believers in Paris. France used to be, at this time, very Christian, and Roman Catholicism virtually wiped out all the Christians in France, which was, a terrible thing. So the French Huguenots were slaughtered in Paris. It says in the book, the blood ran for a week and the Protestant movement in France was destroyed. So that's why they're all Catholics again now. And it's a hard country, actually, to work in as a Christian. In fact, the Pope was so happy that this had happened that he ordered the rosary to be said in every Catholic church, thanking the Virgin Mary for their victory. They actually killed 100,000 Huguenot Christians in one day. So France has never really recovered spiritually from this destruction. And in fact, Huguenots actually started to flee to England at that time. There was quite a flood of immigrants who came here. And they came in the 1680s, and there was a new word came into the English language which described them as rays, which is French for refugees. So 40 or 50,000 crossed the Channel while Louis the 14th sat on the French throne, and many more came in. They were all skilled people, and they brought their skills into England, craftsmen, silversmiths, watchmakers and the like, and they were very welcome. In fact, English people welcomed them because they had brought so many skills into the country, and so they were very kind to the Huguenots at the time. So That's really just a brief outline of what happened there. Oh, yes, the Spanish Armada. I'm sure you've learnt that in school. But that was all to try and return England to Catholicism because we were Protestant. And they lost. They didn't get in. See, we're very fortunate being on an island. We're quite difficult to conquer. And so, you know, that people have tried it again and again. But Philip, King Philip II, lost the war, and God spared England, because I believe God had a plan for England. England has it plays a part in God's eternal plan. So many missionaries have gone out from England and spread the word throughout the world. And we'll come on to that next week when we get to the missionary era. Amazing, absolutely amazing. And I'm quite sure that God has his hand on us. But we need to keep praying for our country because so many other countries were just overwhelmed by the Roman Catholics who sent these people out. Now, just to get you, I was saying about telling you about the Jesuits. The Jesuits were actually founded in 1539 by a chap called Ignatius. I'm sure you've all heard of Ignatius. And it was founded solely for the purpose of stamping out Protestantism. He was the first Jesuit general. And he created an organization called the Alumbrados, which is Spanish, and you can look it up because I did on the internet. It's not hard. I said, what does that mean? And it's Spanish for illuminate or illuminati. It's, and of course, we all know what the Illuminati is. I'm sure you've all heard of that. It's a satanic organization which was set up right back then in order to control the minds of European leaders through witchcraft, hypnotism and control. That still is going on in the background. It's sort of there. But that's how it started. So we know that today the Jesuits are a Catholic order run by the Pope. There's actually a statue of Ignatius, who started it, outside St. Peter's Basilica. I looked at a photograph of him, and it shows him stamping under his foot a Protestant Christian who is holding a Bible. It's there today. You can go and have a look at it. And now, in order to become a Jesuit, you have to be recruited. And this is why I wanted to say this, because this has never, ever been renounced. It's never been taken away. And our Pope today is a Jesuit. And when he became a Jesuit, he was recruited, and you have to take an oath. It is pages long, but I found a part of it here, the beginning of it. And they have to repeat this. So I've done it in quotes, and you've got it in your notes. I, whatever your name is, now in the presence of Almighty God, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Blessed Michael, the Archangel, the Blessed John the Baptist, the Holy Apostles, St. Peter and St. Paul, and all the saints and sacred host of heaven, I promise and declare that I will, when opportunity presents, make and wage relentless war, secretly or openly, against all heretics, Protestants and liberals, as I am directed to do, to extirpate and exterminate them from the face of the whole earth, and that I will spare neither age or sex or condition, and that I will hang, burn, waste, boil, flay, strangle, and bury alive these infamous heretics, rip up the stomachs and wombs of their women and crush their infants' heads against the walls, in order to annihilate forever their execrable race. That when the same cannot be done openly, I will secretly use the poisoned cup, the strangulating cord, the steel of the poniard, which is a sword, or the leaden bullet, regardless of the honour, rank, dignity or authority of the person or persons, whatever may be their condition in life, either public or private, as I at any time may be directed to do so by any age of the Pope, any agent of the Pope or superior of the Brotherhood of the Holy Faith of the Society of Jesus. The Holy Faith of the Society of Jesus, meaning the Jesuits. So these people officially are the Vatican's assassins. You know, there are people who try and water it down and says it isn't, but, you know, it would appear that this is absolutely true. It's in history books. You can't unwrite history. It's in there. It's been in there for you know, centuries, really. So where Catholicism is strong these days, those countries still live in fear of an Inquisition, you know, stuff that takes place against them. We don't hear about it. We're strongly Protestant in this country. We don't really get anything like that on the news. But the Vatican, under the Jesuits and their Catholic kings, killed more people than all of the pagan and Roman empires combined. So blood is on their hands. Can you see now why in the book of Revelation, in chapter 16, where it talks about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, it talks about the blood shed and the martyrs crying out to God from under the altar. That's not on chapter 16, but it's you get all these things. I mean, we can, you know, look further into this. But obviously you've got the Mystery Babylon. You know, when you just look at this, in fact, I will read chapter 17 in Revelation, chapter 4. And it talks about the woman. It's very important because the Roman Catholics are a mother church. They call themselves a woman. They worship the mother of Jesus, Mary. They are a female church, if you like, from that point of view, the mother church. And here it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, interesting colours, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. And so on. I mean, I could go on about that for ages as well, but we'll be detracting from what we're doing. But that gives you a flavour of really Jesus, it would appear from how, you know, it's written here, that you can tie that into all what happened with the Roman Catholic Church and their absolute carnage against people who were not Catholics. So it says in a book by somebody called John Wilder, The Shadow of Rome, it says that records of historians and martyrologists show that it may be reasonable to estimate that from 50 to 68 million human beings died, suffered torture, lost their possessions, or were otherwise devoured by the Roman Catholic Church during the awful years of the Inquisition. And obviously it was a time when people wanted to escape. You know, the remnant wanted to escape this massive church that was devouring everyone and everything. That's why the Mayflower, you know, set sail for America, because they were fleeing so that they could worship God and have their own freedom to read the Bible without being killed. You know, basically, they wanted to go back to the simplicity of the early church. It's one of the things I used to say in Crown, as Chris will remember, I used to say, we need to have our church just like the early church, and be, you know, like they met there and just be a small group, not get sort of too complicated, basically. Yes. So anyway, there's lots of stuff in your notes that you can still actually look at, which I will leave, because I think the only other thing I would like to say is that the Pope Francis, I don't know what page it is on yours, but he's quite a controversial figure. He is the first Jesuit elected to that office. Go away, phone. Don't know what that was. He's the first Pope elected to that office. And And many actually Catholic theologians believe he is the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy, which states that there would only be one more pope after Benedict, and during his reign comes the end of the world. So Pope Benedict the 16th was pope until 2013. He was the first pope to resign, and then our present pope. Many Catholics believe he's the last pope. Who knows? We certainly know we're living in the last days anyway. But the church of the denominational church, as it were, I'm just trying to switch my phone off because I don't want any more phone calls. That's it. I want to come back to Sardis once again. I'll come back to the denominational church in a minute. I've done you a family tree of Christian denominations. It's not all of them by any means, but just showing how they all came about. Denominations came about by somebody wanting to take their little group and make it into something bigger. Basically, when people began to be able to worship more freely here, and we cut our ties with Rome, because England went backwards and forwards for quite a bit. Are we Catholic? Are we, you know, not Catholic? Depending on the king or queen, because sometimes it was a king, a Roman Catholic, and sometimes it was a Protestant. But eventually, it all became Protestant, and the churches that had been Roman Catholic were taken over and used by Protestants to worship in. There were a lot of home groups and people meeting in homes at the time who didn't actually want to become part of a bigger organisation. But the generally speaking, the denominational church became like a very, very large, heavy, trundling along kind of lorry, if you like, carrying all these people along. And they all had their, you know, and obviously the Anglican church became the sort of, what shall I say, the next one on from Catholicism. So they still had a lot of Catholicism in their services and the way they did things. They didn't make a complete break. And one of the problems is that when you get the church and the state joining together, it doesn't work. The church was never meant to be a state church, ever. The church in the Acts of the Apostles was not a state church. It didn't belong to the state. They were individual house fellowships with oversight by elders, and they were met in small groups in order to facilitate growth, spiritual growth. When the groups got too big, because they couldn't meet in everybody's houses as a big group, they split and went to another church. And somebody who'd grown up out of that group and became a strong leader would then lead that group. And so that's how it spread so quickly and so well, because all these groups continued to grow and to flourish and to move out. And obviously it went beyond Jerusalem, and it went to Rome and everywhere, and they all met in each other's houses. And for the first, I think, I can't remember now whether it's the first 150 years, most Christians, early Christians, met in each other's houses. And that's just how it was. So I will, yes. So you can look at your picture that I put in there. So verse 2, we're going up into verse 2 because I want to do a bit more of Sardis. That's a bit of background for you. If I find any more background, I will. But, you know, it's just to put it into the context of what they were dealing with then. And what you get in Sardis is a picture of that period of time when the Protestant church became, so that it was okay to be Protestant. There was no more persecution by the Catholics. There wasn't really any persecution at all, in fact. There was a period of quite peaceful time. You could peacefully be a Christian in your own country. And this is when the time when the denominational churches were at their height. So that you had, obviously we went on and had Methodists and Baptists and all of those, and they all sprung up with their own bits of doctrine, and so on. And so what we're seeing now in Sardis is what God is saying first to us, well, to that church in Sardis, which was that he's telling them, you know, you've got a name, you look alive, but you're dead. It seems that in the denominational times, this is what happened. Most of the people just transferred from Catholicism into Protestantism and just took it all with them. So a lot of the people in the churches weren't truly born again, because the way they did it was that, you know, people wanted to get babies baptized because that's what they did in the Catholic Church. So the Anglican Church did the same, and you baptized your babies. That made you a Christian. That was all right. So you still didn't get a church that was full of lively Christians. You had a lot of churches, you know, with maybe Christians in it, a few. But the whole idea was that it was quite fairly dead. So Jesus is giving them an admonition here. And he says, look, be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So what you do have, there are some things that remain. There are some good things that remain. What you've got that to do now is strengthen those things. Don't just go to sleep. Strengthen the things which remain that are almost ready to die, so they're on their last legs. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Oh, so he hasn't found what they're doing, you know, enough, really. They've just been doing a bit. Jesus is expecting every church to be watchful and vigilant and burning the light of Jesus Christ and not get distracted. There's a lot of things, I think, these days in church that can distract you. It's just, I mean, even running the church can get distracting. You know, depending on what church you're in, it takes up a lot of time. You can put on loads and loads of events in order to get loads and loads of people to come in. And we have to say, is that what Jesus would do? I mean, Jesus used to go out and preach on the hills, and he preached the gospel. And then when people became Christians, they became followers of Jesus. They then became the early disciples. Then they met in houses, and then they received teaching. But you didn't get somebody who was not a Christian come into those Christian fellowships. You have the Christians in the Christian fellowships, building one another up, having the teaching, becoming strong. Out of those little groups, you'd emerge, you know, you'd always emerge a leader or one or two leaders who have gifts. You've got a really, really good gift for teaching. So, you know, this group is getting big. So, you know, why don't you go and start a group over in such and such a place? And so then there would be another group. But the early church, the church meant believers. It didn't mean loads and loads of non-believers. The church was the believers, the people who believed in Jesus. So we have to try. So it's really difficult, I know, because today we've got this idea of church. Let's get everybody in and we'll put on something that kind of is attractive so that people can come in and kind of watch what's going on. And it's a bit of a like a, I don't know, an entertainment thing almost, where you don't have to take part. You can just watch what's going on from the stalls, and as it were, and then go out afterwards. Church is where you are impacted, really impacted, and are growing. So it's trying to balance these days. It's trying to balance how do you do that so that you don't make it just a kind of a load of events that people come to without the people who need to grow actually growing. You've got to have both. You've got to have both sides of it. And you can't major on one side by saying, well, we do all this stuff to get all these people in. So all these people come in. Now what are you going to do with them? You know, and do they come in the front door and after a little while go out the back door? It's, you know, you really have to kind of these days be very listening, I think, to what God is saying about our churches. But basically we are told to be watchful and to not get distracted. And keep yourself awake. I think this is like, by that I mean alert to what's going on. because we live in critical times. I've got my other notes here. Remember the darkness of the hour. Temptation is all around. We also have people who are in fear, either of COVID or losing their jobs, or they've lost hope. There are spiritual issues to be seen to. And some of the beliefs even are being rewritten. And sometimes people even write church off altogether. And we are being told by Jesus, look, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. We've been told to be ready, to be awake, to be watching, to be waiting. Because according to Jesus, if a church is not watching, it begins to die. So all the time we need to be aware, we need to watch like the virgins in the parable. Five were watchful and five were not. We need to be like them, watching, basically watching for Jesus. And where does it say, I have not found your works perfect, so look at what you're doing and see if we're really honouring the God by what we are actually doing. You know, everything can be crumbling around us and we wouldn't realise it maybe until it's too late. So we need to strengthen our Bible reading, strengthen our prayer time, strengthen our walk with the Lord. You know, all these things need to be strengthened. And that's what he's saying about, you know, strengthen the things that remain. These are the things that we need to really make strong. So Sardis had become a comfortable and compromising church. And during the age of what we would call the denominationalism period of time, where all these great big churches rose up, the Anglican one in England was the biggest, and then there were other ones, but in themselves could easily become comfortable in themselves and compromising. And that's one of the things we have to watch for. We do not want to compromise what we believe in for the sake of getting people into church. That's not what God wants us to do. Also, when the Reformation came, remember the church that was in charge was the Catholic Church and they hated the change. They certainly did not heed the words of Christ because they were too far gone in their own Catholicism. And as a result, that church ended up killing millions and millions of good Christian folk who simply wanted to follow Christ. So how many churches today are responsible for killing people by allowing them to sit in services that tickle their ears, in services that entertain them, that stroke them and tell them how wonderful they are, and gradually help them to fall asleep in their comfortable state in church until they slip into hell? You know, that is serious thinking. We don't, you see, it's a different kind of killing, but it's just the same. You know, we don't, maybe not doing bloodshed like the Catholic Church. The Sardines, as I call them, knew their past history. They knew that they hadn't watched. The walls were penetrated. Evil came in, and as a result, they were overcome. The historian Tacitus, I found this really interesting. The historian Tacitus wrote of an earthquake. This happened in 17 AD, so it was before the letter was actually written, saying that 12 famous cities in the province of Asia were overwhelmed by an earthquake. It occurred at night, and this increased the surprise and the destruction. Everyone rushed out to open ground, because everyone knows that in an earthquake you run out to an open place, get away from the buildings, and that's where they could find refuge. But this time it gave them no escape, because the earth parted and opened up and swallowed the fugitives. There are reports that this earthquake was so great that the mountains subsided and the flat ground rose up. Fires burst up and out among the debris, and Sardis suffered the worst. It also attracted most sympathy. And in this verse, basically, Jesus is saying, you know, you're ready to die. You're asleep in bed, as it were. It's dark. Destruction can come very suddenly, like this earthquake came. And the people were not prepared. And they were asleep in bed. You know, we should be preaching and witnessing, not just comfortably resting. And, you know, when a nation begins to die, it usually goes through a cycle. It's started by a man. So the Reformation was started by Martin Luther, a man. He was on fire for God. And he went into, you know, that work with total honesty. But then it became a movement. And then, because of its success, it developed a method. So then everybody has to do the same method. And then it becomes a monument. And a monument is a huge, huge building that's probably worth nothing at all. And after a monument, it becomes a memorial. And all that's left are memories of the past. So a church that is dying is actually very self-centered. They can be very proud about themselves for their amazing church. We've got a wonderful church here. Come on, everybody, come to our church because it's great. And yet Jesus is saying to this church particularly, but actually, you know, your works aren't perfect. You haven't actually done what I expected you to do. And so just to finish with, we'll look at verse 3. And what he's saying there is, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. So look back in your own life. Look at your life and say, is my life on fire for God, or have I lapsed? What did God do for me in the past? How did I get saved? What was it like when I was first saved? Was I full of the joy of the Lord, and have I lost it? You know, really look at our own hearts. Look at what we've received and heard. And then it says, hold fast and repent. So, you know, if there's something in our lives that we've allowed to come in that shouldn't be there, we need to hold fast to what we have and repent. And absolutely, you know, come before the Lord and just tell him that we're sorry, and, you know, to help us to keep on keeping on, as it were. Never forget the blessings. We've had, sometimes when you get down, it's a good idea to look back at the blessings. Because we've had many blessings. I'm quite sure all of us can say the blessings of the Lord have been wonderful in my life. Look back at the blessings and say, great is thy faithful, O Lord. You know, write down the things that God has done in your life to remind yourself, and keep holding fast. And I'm going to leave it there because I've got a lot more to say on the rest of it. So I don't want to kind of rush things like I did last week, because I felt I had shortchanged you a bit there. But just to remember, hold fast to what we have. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep watching and waiting, because Jesus is coming. And he'll come if we're watching. We'll be taken short if we're not, like the sardines were. They weren't watching, and they were, and it was all sudden. It was like a thief had come, and they didn't know. So, you know, just let's all be ready and live our lives for Jesus, and keep on keeping on, even in the COVID. We can still praise the Lord. We can still worship him. We can still study the Bible. Nobody can take the Bible away from us. Nobody can take our salvation away from us. Nobody can take Jesus and the love of Jesus out of our hearts if we keep walking with him on a daily basis. It only all goes wrong if we take our eyes off him, and we don't want to do that. So, amen. That's where I shall leave it today.
Very good.
If we can...